Philippians 3, and I wonder, could I just begin at verse 15? Because I rushed at those two verses the last night, and I don't want to rush it tonight. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I certainly want to, at the beginning of this study, just lift what those two verses, 15 and 16, are suggesting. What do you think they are suggesting? Well, I think they are suggesting that there is a great difference in the attainments of Christian people. And in fact, to encourage holier living, I thought it would be very good if at the beginning of this study we would recap a little over this majestic chapter, just to recap through it, so that it might spur us to living for the Lord even more. I was reading a beautiful commentary by the lovely Frederick Brotherton Mayer, one of my favorite writers. And F.B. Meyer had a beautiful metaphor for this chapter, which really gripped my heart. It really touched me. I thought it was just beautiful. He's really a poet. He writes poetic prose in his commentaries, and I recommend his lovely books to you. When F.B. Meyer was alive, he sold 5 million copies of his Bible expositionary devotional books. And he likens this beautiful chapter. And I want you to think about this. Maybe it'll help you right through your Christian life from now on when you read this chapter, if you could remember it in this metaphorical way. He likens it to a beautiful English country house. You imagine some beautiful home, some lovely, gracious Georgian mansion sitting in acres of its own grounds, this beautiful building, with all of its perhaps Doric pillars and so forth, and friezes and all the rest of it right around the whole situation. A beautiful architectural masterpiece, a beautiful English country home. And I want you to imagine, as he imagines, that in this beautiful mansion, which he likens to chapter 3 of Philippians, as being like a beautiful home in which there are seven rooms, seven apartments, part of a suite in this great country house. So then, come with me for a few moments on this cold evening, or a warm evening where maybe you're watching or listening by video or audio tape, or day, wherever you are. Come with me for a wee while for a conducted tour of these seven rooms in this beautiful place. Each room leading to the next room, leading to the next room, leading, of course, to the seventh. And I want to simply ask you, whoever you are and wherever you've come from and whatever kind of a day you have had and whatever kind of circumstances you are in, I want you to ask yourself now, which room am I in? The first room is the room that we find in verses 5 to 8. We will call it the disrobing room. Come with me now and let's imagine that here is a young man in this great house getting up in the grey, misty light of the dawn. And he can't see too clearly. And he comes into the first room in the grey dawn, the disrobing room. And in that grey light, you can just see this young Pharisee standing decked out in all the paraphernalia of the dress of his order. There are his phylacteries, his broad borders covered with texts, his sacred cord as a son of the law, and the garment of zeal upon him, and over that again, this robe that seems so spotless, the righteousness of the law, in which he accounts himself blameless. And he stands in the grey light of the dawn with all of these robes on of his Pharisaical order. And he imagines himself in the grey light of dawn in this room to be totally and absolutely blameless before God in his life. He imagines himself to be a very highly commendable young man. He imagines himself to stand a very good chance in this world and a very good chance in the world that is to come. Imagine him. And the only problem is he thinks that these are all so lovely things that he is wearing because the light is so dim. He can't really see very clearly in this room. Were it a wee bit brighter, I think he would notice that there are a lot of blemishes in these beautiful robes that he's wearing. And thank God, the light begins to come a little stronger, and it comes from grey to bright, and it's morning. And here this young fellow is looking at himself as the light suddenly coming from God begins to shine on all of his garments. And he's looking in these burnished mirrors that are in front of him. And he says, just a minute, there's something wrong with this. And he begins to look at a few other robes and he begins to see that in fact the robe of his legal righteousness and the zeal that he thinks he has is actually not as good as he thought it was. And he begins to take these robes off. He begins to strip them away from himself. And he begins to put aside in his situation his reliance upon all the ordinances of Hebraism. The revealing light has shown, in fact, how filthy, dirty his robes are. In fact, he has discovered that his robes are as filthy rags. And he's so disgusted with what he thought was so fantastic, he puts it under his feet and he counts it as loss. He disrobes from all of this. And I wonder, watching, listening, or sitting here tonight, is there a person sitting, listening just now, as there was to me earlier this week in a service that I happened to take? A person who was absolutely convinced that what I was preaching regarding this truth was wrong. That you can work your way to heaven by your keeping of God's law. I wonder, is there someone sitting here tonight and you say, I'm okay. I go to church, I sing in the choir, I give to the poor and the third world, I do the best I can, I pay my taxes, etc., etc., and you think it's okay. My friend, I want to say to you tonight, let the mighty light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine into that life of yours, and you will see that your robes of righteousnesses are as but filthy rags. Have you entered the disrobing room yet? Or are you depending upon baptism or an ordinance of the church, or good works to make you right with God. It won't work, because if you could get to heaven that way, why did Jesus have to die? It is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And when you see that your own righteousness is no good, but that if you hide yourself in the Savior and trust him as your very own personal Savior, then you will have the righteousness of God. That is a mighty revelation. It's called in the Bible conversion, the new birth. When you realize that you cannot do it yourself. Are you in that disrobing room? Don't be afraid of the light of God that makes you abhor your own righteousness. It's a glorious discovery. You desperately need to see the insufficiency of anything and everything apart from simple dependence upon the righteousness of Christ. You desperately need to see that, my friend. You need to see it with all my heart. I cry to you tonight. It is desperately important that you see this truth. And Paul comes out of the disrobing room and enters the robing room in verse 9. This is a lovely room in this lovely, lovely building. And notice the words, friends. Read them. Verse 9. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Simple faith in Christ as Savior. And you have the righteousness of God, and you're set fair for heaven. That lovely robing room. Wouldn't it be lovely, even at the beginning of this Bible study, in this majestic chapter, if someone listening, watching, someone this very night, sitting here in this city, even this very evening, were to say, Lord Jesus, I set aside my own works for salvation, and I take you as my Savior, and I cover myself in your righteousness. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And rest your faith on the finished work of Christ, accomplished at salvation, and you're in the robing room. How lovely. And he puts that on. I tell you, Christ has woven this robe for him. The fingers of Christ have woven this robe for him. It's a justification which his blood has purchased and which his hand bestows upon the open hand of faith. And he's now clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. He's robed. Well, then he moves on, because each room leads to the other. He's disrobed and he is robed, and now he goes into a tremendous room. And if I can carry the metaphor on, and you'll understand it's poetic, but I find it very helpful to get it in my head to understand what comes in the chapter. He disrobes, he robes, and then he comes into another room in the Christian experience. We're calling it the room of fellowship with Christ. Here, if you like, is a tomb in the floor. And here is a table with bread and wine on it. And here is a cross in this room. And what are we saying? What are we saying? Well, we're saying that after you trust Jesus as your Savior, then suddenly you begin as a Christian, almost without realizing it, you begin to realize that you're walking with him. And your life is different. Not in the energy of your own nature, but in the power of his resurrection. You suddenly discover there's a new power in your life. I knew a pickpocket, and he used to steal things from offices and so on. And one day he got converted, and he quietly went into that famous day. He went into an executive's office, and he was always pilfering, and he put out his hand and he stole a pen when the executive went out of the office, and he got a stab of conscience, and he said, I can't do it. What's wrong with me? And he suddenly discovered that this faith in Christ had made a difference. How often, dozens of times, I have told of Duncan Donaldson of Airdrie, my drunken friend, dozens of times in prison in Berlinian Glasgow, used to kick his front door open night after night in drunken stupors. 6 policemen used to lift Duncan in Woolworths in Airdrie as he used to take the sweetie counters with him. Or we have an American friend with us, the candy counters, as they would call it. He was so drunk, he took the whole lot with him. He was a massive man, huge man. And how lovely, the night he got converted, he quietly opened his own front door for the first time, and his own dog bit him. And the reason for that was, and I've told that so often you'd be getting tired listening to it, but I think it's a wonderful illustration. The reason for that was the dog thought that he was a stranger. Even the dog knew there had been a change in the man's life. Absolutely true. That suddenly, even with people, and they don't realize the new power that's in them, that's changing them, and people say, you're different, and what has happened to you? And they hardly know what has happened to them. But in fact, it is the power of his resurrection in their lives. When you trust the Savior, that's what happens to you. The power that brought Jesus out of the tomb is the power that enters your office when you go to work. The power that enters that university lecture theater in which you study. The power that goes on that hospital ward as you work there as a medical person or whatever. Living within you day after day, the power of his resurrection. And little children have it, and older men and women have it, and young people have it when they come to know the Savior. You see, they enter this room of fellowship with Christ, and before they even realize what's happening to them, there's a power in their lives that's giving them lift. And of course, then, they're not very long on the Christian way before they discover that the master of the house, you know, this beautiful house, the master of the house isn't popular with everybody. And a whole lot of people don't like him. And the people who hate the master of the house, they begin to hate those of his household. And they soon discover, they say, well, why do you not watch that video? Why will you not watch this blue movie? Why will you not curse? Why do you not do this? Why do you not go here? Why do you not go there? And they call you for all sorts of things. You know, it's very difficult for young people when they are converted and changed and their tongue changes. I think of my friend Billy Cooper up there in Portadown, and he got the swear box every year at the Carrick Blacker Golf Club for being the most outstanding swearing man. And they give it to him every year. And I remember Billy telling me when he got saved, came to know Christ, came out into the disrobing room and into the robing room and then into fellowship with Christ. He said, I couldn't believe it, Derek. After my conversion, my mouth dried up with all these. I couldn't have spoken a sentence without swearing. But it was changed. It stopped. When I was a little boy, there was a garage in the town where I lived, owned by a man called Mr. McCackey, Bob McCackey, and he was the dirtiest, filthiest tongue in town. Anybody will tell you that. And I remember so well when he was converted to Christ one day through an evangelist, holding services in a cinema in Newcastle. Bob came to know Christ. And the people of the town, my town, were astounded as they drew up for petrol, as Bob served it to them, that he actually put the petrol in without cursing and swearing. And they thought, what's wrong with him today? And they paid him money and he didn't swear anymore. And of course, that's wonderful, but then not everybody likes that. And some people resent the difference and they say, who do they think they are? Do they think they're better than us? And I wonder if listening to me tonight, there is someone and you've been in the disrobing room and you've been in the roaming room and you've come on now into the room of intimate fellowship with Christ and you have identified with him and experienced the power of his resurrection, but you're getting a lot of hassle. Now, it's called the fellowship of his sufferings. I remember one night I was in Scotland very low in spirit. I was having a rough time and a lot of criticism, and maybe I deserved the half of it, but I was really discouraged as a servant of the Lord. And I was sitting with an elder of a local church with which I was worshipping, and I was moaning about the pressure and the difficulties. And I remember he looked across the fire at me after the evening service was over. He said, "Derek, did you really think when you identified with Christ and started to follow him that you would escape suffering for him? Did you really think that you would escape what your Lord had to go through?" He said, "The very nature of what you are doing is that you will be criticized, that people won't always like what you do. The very nature of what you do is that which brings opposition often. It is called the fellowship here of his sufferings." Fellowship with Christ means power. Sure does. Power. But it also means suffering and difficulty and misunderstanding. You drink of his cup. You're baptized with his baptism. And you come, of course, one day, as we'll see in a wee moment or two, to sit by him on his throne, reigning with him. But it means along the way, fellowship with Christ, being made conformable to his death. We are crucified with Christ. And as Tozer said, a crucified person doesn't have any plans of their own. I am crucified with Christ. I wonder, is there just some Christian and you're feeling awful low tonight, and really down there, and you say it's hard to live for the Lord and it's hard to be a Christian? It sure is, and it's not getting any easier in our world. And you've entered the room of fellowship with Christ. But don't get discouraged, because there's another room. When you are made conformable to his death, and you have the fellowship of his sufferings, etc., and that's wonderful, isn't it? Verse 10 tells us that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable, or being conformed to his death. Then we move on in verses 13 and 14 to the room of high endeavor. And if I can carry this on and try and get this in your mind, learn these off clearly in your mind, and you'll be able to shut this chapter and be able to run through it even as you're lying on your bed, or you're maybe sitting on a jet someday, or you're meditating as you ride the back of your bike, or the saddle of your bike, or whatever. Wherever you are, walking through the city streets, and you want to meditate on the word, think of these rooms. I disrobed, I robed, then I have fellowship, and now here's the room of high endeavor. Ah, isn't it lovely? And we dealt with this in depth. He presses on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. Hasn't always apprehended yet. I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I prize towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. This is a room, in a sense, I suppose, which you could liken to photographs all around the edge of the walls of beautiful alpine scenes. Everything there, perhaps in that room, bespeaks past achievement of the person who'd been in the room, perhaps ahead of you or whatever. And each achievement was a stepping stone to the next achievement. You know, you go into people's houses and there are cups that they got when they were little children in cross-country running or hockey or then rugby or whatever. And they have these trophies sitting there. It's a room of past achievement. And that's very good. It's high endeavor, showing that one thing led to another. And that's good. That's very good. But we mustn't stay in this room, we discovered in our studies. We can't live in the past. We can't live with our past sins. We can't live with our past failures. We can't live with our past successes or want to always go back to the innocence of our childhood. We must forget all that, and we must confess, like Paul, that we haven't attained, that we're not perfected, but that we're blind, no matter what happens, the rare heights of Christ-likeness. We're determined that we're going to be more like the Lord Jesus in our lives. This is the achievement we're after. This is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, calling us from past endeavor to far greater things, to being more like Jesus in all that we do. And then, as we move out of that room, pressing on towards that mark, we come to the room of compassion in verses 18 and 19. Paul begins to weep about the enemies of the cross of Christ who had opposed him in the gospel. And I'm not even so sure that maybe it was altogether crying of compassion. I think it could even have been tears of frustration. People who were frustrating him, getting the gospel out to his friends and his generation. And he was weeping because of it. I tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies, the enemies. Notice that definite article. The enemies of the cross of Christ. They are opposing it, and they are causing me to weep. Is there someone, and this is the room you're in at the moment, it's breaking your heart. People are opposing the gospel in your family, in your home, in your circumstances. And you are weeping. You are weeping. They have caused me to weep, I'll tell you. I remember even years ago, I'll never forget it, down there in Ballybean, long before that new gospel center was built there, I remember going to preach for Drew Craig one afternoon in his Bible class that he held in the community center, and the young people were unbelievable. They spat, they threw beer cans or whatever, they mocked us, they gave us a really rough ride. And I remember that dear man of God, I'll never forget it, he just put his head down and he cried his heart out. And I remember that church there was born in tears. And every time I see Drew, I think a world of him. I really admire that man because I know what he went through in order to establish that work on that great estate. Maybe there's someone like Drew tonight, and that's where you are. You are absolutely fed up trying to reach young people around you who never read the Bible, who just are tough, hard young people who seem totally impervious to every approach you make for Christ. And there are plenty of enemies trying to stop you witnessing. Yes, tears. All right, it comes in the Lord's work. See, it's a beautiful description of what the Christian life is like in its various vicissitudes. But weeping might come for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Notice then, we come into this lovely further room. The room, verse 20, of expectant hope. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You come into this lovely room, and what's it filled with? Well, this Christ will transform our body and give us a body like to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Here you come in verse 20 to your expectant hope. And what is that? Oh, go stand in that room every day if you can get to it. And stop a wee while as your circumstances come squeezing in around you and life is rough. And what is that? It is that Jesus is coming back again. How many churches do I go to and you never hear about it? How many Christians do you talk to and they never talk about it? But here is a room you and I should visit constantly in our walk through this beautiful building of our lives. This room of the expectant hope of the return of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says. We are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back, you know. Why, the great Murray McShane, a Presbyterian minister, was talking to his friends about the coming of the Lord. He said, when do you think he will come? And one man said, in the morning. I think he'll come in the morning. Another said, the afternoon. Another said, the evening. And they said, well, Murray, when do you think he will come? Well, he says, the Bible says, at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He'll come when you're not expecting him. In that sense, like a thief in the night. But it'll not be a thief in the night for those who are believers in their experience. It'll be, there he is, the one we've been looking for, our Savior. We eagerly wait for him. There's no threat with this. You know, the coming of the Lord isn't a threat. as far as preaching in the New Testament church is concerned, you shouldn't go around saying, the Lord's coming, you know, the Lord's coming. He's coming, he's coming with a tight fist. Do you realize he's coming? You know, with a grim, he's coming, he's coming. No, no. Paul says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. When your Christian friend is discouraged, when you are discouraged, comfort one another with the fact that he is coming back. It is a comfort for those who are walking with the Lord and living for him that he will return. So that is our expectant hope. Whether there is heartache in the midst of Sarajevo, whether there is chaos in our moral climate in Britain, whatever the problems are across the world, the church looks up and says, well, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The coming of the Lord draws near. Confident anticipation. I love verse 21. Now, I'm going over this in detail again in a minute, but I'm just giving you the rooms to try and get it in your mind. This room of confident anticipation. Notice it says, and I want you to stop a wee minute and meditate on that. Have you ever thought about that? He's going to transform your body in that day. How? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue, to subject even all things to himself. Isn't that incredible? Notice that word, subdue. To subject everything to himself. He was subjected to the cross and subjected to the tomb and so on. But now he was who was subjected is now going to subject. And we confidently anticipate the moment when our bodies, which are hindered and limited in our work, because sometimes we're hungry, and sometimes we're thirsty, and sometimes we're weary, and sometimes we're sick, and sometimes our eyesight fails, or our knees falter, or our hands hang down, or illness comes, even with young people that I've been praying for tonight, and not just older people, these bodies of ours that hinder us, and all the sicknesses and illnesses that come, we're going to exchange corruption for incorruption, we're going to exchange mortality for immortality. We're going to get a body like his body of glory, which is absolutely incapable of fatigue. Here for the believer, this Christ is going to make that corruption subject to him, and he's going to do away with it, and he's going to bring immortality. And death is going to be subdued, and the grave is going to be subdued. And sin and sorrow and pain and evil are all going to be made subject to him. He is able, get the hold of that. He is able to subdue one or two things to himself. No, no. He is able to subdue all things, says the text, to himself. I mean, I reckon there's a few pictures in this room, isn't there? There's a picture of old Pharaoh there. And he thought he could subdue the people of God, but the Lord subdued him, didn't he? There's a picture there of the Assyrian hosts along the wall of this room of anticipation. He is able to subdue of eager expectation. How do you think the Christian church keeps going? It's because we've been promised something. If you get into hospital and you have two broken legs and two broken arms and you've broken your back and all sorts of things, God forbid, but let's say you did. And the doctor comes along and says, hello, Jimmy, how are you doing? Or if you come from Belfast, you'll be called Sammy. So he'll say, Sammy, how are you getting on? And I have given you this and I've given you that and I've given you this drug and the other drug and we've got this femur fixed and we've got this the other fixed. And he goes through all the medical terms, spends half an hour with you, shakes your hand if you can still shake, heads out the door. And you say, oh, that was wonderful. Boy, did I enjoy those Latin derivatives there and all of that drug. That was wonderful. No. But if the surgeon comes near to you and he says, hello, Sammy, you're going home tomorrow, you can nearly hug him. Why? Because there's a difference between explanation and a promise. You say, if the Lord explained everything to me that's happening to me now, then I could live. No, you couldn't. If the Lord sat down and explained everything that's happening to you, wouldn't be half the joy of saying, look, Paul, when Paul had a problem, an illness, I reckon, He had a real problem, a thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord three times to take it away, and the Lord says, no, I'm not taking it away, but I do promise you this, my grace will be sufficient for you, Paul, and my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, that's okay for me, Lord. That's enough. The promise keeps you going. It's promises that we live on. Even the non-Christian lives on promises. You watch them. They live on promises. That's the way human beings are. Well, God makes promises. And those promises are yea, says the scriptures, and amen in Christ. They're foolproof. And this is the promise that keeps me going in the midst of all the darkness and the trouble and the mayhem and the division and the sorrow and the difficulties and the moaning and the complaining and the envying and the jealousy and the hatred and all of the problems of human life and so on and so forth that we all have to face every day in our own hearts and in other hearts. What keeps me going? It is standing betimes in this room of confident anticipation and saying to myself and in my heart, He is able to subdue all things unto himself. There's a picture of old Goliath, you know. I near put my hand in my pocket there, but I haven't got my coat on. There's a policeman comes here, and he brought me a stone the other day. Only a policeman would give you a gift of a stone in Ulster, you might think. No, it's not like that. Tuesday Nider came to me. He comes from Cookstown, and he said, there's a wee present for you, Derek. And I keep it in my coat as I'm walking along, and I rub my fingers on it betimes. A little tiny stone. And you say, what is it? Is this a thing you're going to hang around your neck? No. Does it make your hair grow? No, it doesn't. What is it? Well, this policeman, a Tuesday night Bible class member, was walking down the Valley of Elah just a few weeks ago. Walking down the Valley of Elah. And as he walked down the Valley of Elah, he picked up a little smooth stone, and he thought, I'll give that to Derek just to encourage him. Well, you know what happened in the Valley of Elah, don't you? There was a young teenage fella lift up one of those smooth stones, put it in a sling, and you know, when I feel that little thing, I say, boy, I'm glad that doesn't go through my skull at the speed that David could hit it with. Just a little tiny stone, a smooth stone from the Valley of Elah. Yes. That was subduing, all right. I'll have you, says the great giant. The birds will come and pick your flesh after I'm through with you. Who do you think you are coming out against me? And all, you know, I often think of the people of God along either side of the bank, you know. Boy, they're so typical of so many Christians, especially older ones regarding young Christians. And maybe I am in that bunch as well, in my attitude, God forbid. Or God forgive me if I am. And they're all standing along the banks here. Thousands, tens of thousands of them. And here's wee David going up the valley. And there wasn't a single solitary one of them said, I'll go with you, son. Ach, you're a good lad now. I'll go. What are you going in? What do you mean by this, said his brothers? What do you think? And the giant screaming, have you come to? What do you think? The army's sending me out, this young fellow. And there's wee David going up the valley. And there's not a single solitary soul who'll say, I'll go with you. And you can almost see them standing by the bank and saying, well, you know, ach, it's youth, you know. I mean, that's the way they are, isn't it, young people? You know, they're sort of a bit naive, really. You know, they don't really know much about theology or the Bible. And really, if they'd a bit more experience, it's a pity of them, isn't it, really? Poor wee filly, he's going to get... That fellow has a sword the size of a telegraph pole. Well, they didn't have telegraph poles then, but it was about that size. And you can hear them all discuss it while David goes a step nearer. And who do you think you are? Well, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, you know. The Lord of hosts. Lovely, isn't it? The Lord of hosts. And you have defied the armies of the living God. Not a denomination or a sect or a list of rules. You have defied the armies of the living God. And I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And I tell you, that giant never knew what hit him. Down he went. And suddenly all these old guys, praise the Lord. I knew he would do it. I'm positive he was going to go through. And they're all down like a shot and out after the armies of the Philistines, riding them. Oh, wonderful. And the girls are all dancing and singing about David. See what I mean? The Lord is able to subdue Goliath by his power. But the people of God don't always believe the Lord can do that. And they criticize someone who would dare to believe it. Maybe there's a wee David listening to me tonight. And you'll just go out against the giant in your village or town. And you'll take him on in the Lord's name. I don't mean you go around throwing stones at big fellas. I mean by faith you go out against the enemies of the cross. And the Lord will subdue them. Yes, it's a wonderful room. I hope you've got that text. He has subdued. And here is death subject to him. The grave subject to him in this room. You can see all those promises of the past. And he who has done it in the past will do it in the future. Aren't those lovely rooms? Can I walk through again? Disrobing, robing, fellowship, high endeavor, compassion, expectant hope, and confident anticipation. Take a wee walk through them in Philippians 3 every week of your life, and it'll encourage you to keep going. But I'm not going to escape the detail of this passage. Verse 17, we're looking at. Now, brothers, he said, brothers. This is the third time in this chapter that Paul reminds the Philippians that they belong to the same spiritual family. Now, brothers, he says, we're all in the same family. Three times he has to remind them of that. What's he doing that for? Well, he's showing that equality is the hallmark of Christians in the local church. Equality. You're all in the same family now. We're all in the same family together, equal in Christ. Well, you know Paul, of course, is very wise. He's preparing them for something. He's preparing them for something. You all belong to the same spiritual family. That reminder is very important to prevent them misunderstanding what he's about to say. Now, just before he says it, he says, now get it in your minds. We're all in the same family. We're all in this together. We're all equal in Christ. But now I'm going to say something that may shock you, he's really saying. All of you, he says there in that church, verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. Imitate me. Well, does Paul intend to say that he's better than anybody else? Right, everybody, have you got it there in that church? Imitate me, you know, imitate me. I'm better than someone else? No. On the surface, it appears to be intolerable conceit, doesn't it? But it isn't. What does he mean? Imitate me. Follow me. Imitate me. Well, it's like an experienced craftsman showing an apprentice how to do a difficult job. Do what I do. It's like a scout leading a caravan through a perilous terrain, isn't it? He isn't ashamed, the scout, to say, okay, follow me. He's not being presumptuous. He isn't being arrogant. And then Paul says, now, if you Philippians find it difficult to follow me because I'm always not down there in Corinth and I'm away from you for a while, well, he says, just seek out those who live in accord with the pattern that I myself have established. You notice that little detail? Join in following, verse 17, my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Isn't that lovely? You see, these people were coming out of pagan homes which had no Christian values whatsoever. A very pagan society, which is the antithesis of a Christian society. And they just didn't need to hear a whole lot of sermons about Christian truth. They needed far more than that. They needed not just to hear what was right, they needed to see it being done. It was inadequate for these Christians to have Christian truth presented in a code of precepts and maxims. Truth needed to be tangible, quantifiable, measurable in terms of human life. Don't you think it still does? Don't you think it still does? I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Truth is so powerful, not by what you say, but by what you do. We need models to follow, Christian models, lives that are exemplary to go before us, where we can see the example of truth lived out. When people come into my house, do I practice what I'm teaching you and my family? Do they? You know, a person walked into my house today, came down to my study, never been in it before, and this person looked at me studying the Word. It just happened to be and was brought into the room, never been in it before, and looked at me. And you know what she said? She saw me studying the Bible and she says, "Do your girls boss you?" That was a strange question, wasn't it? She said, "Do your girls argue with you? Your daughters, do they take you on? What do they think? Do they think I don't live in a real world?" Sometimes I think they do. They seem to think that a preacher doesn't live. You want to know the answer to that question? Well, you nosy lot, you're not going to know. No, the fact is, I began to talk to her about these matters and about my family life and about my children. But you know, sometimes people, they come in and they see you at the theory. But really, what they want to know is it all a lot of air? Is it all a lot of theory up there? Or does it work in a Christian family? Does it work with Christian parents? Does it work in real life? Is it real? Is it tangible? Can you see it? Or is it just all books and theory? Everybody wants to know, really, what's it like in your house? What's it like in mine? It needs an example to see. Well, Paul says, I'm your example. Follow me and those who have lived according to the pattern I have. Of course, he's saying, isn't he? Insofar as I have followed Christ. And of course, not everyone who leads an outwardly religious life lives an example worth following, do they? There are some. Now, this is my feeling about this passage, and a lot may disagree with me, and I'm just telling you how I feel about it, what I really think he is saying here. I may be wrong, and as R.T. Kendall always says, when you get to heaven, you'll discover I'm right. But here we go, verse number 18. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." I really think, although he doesn't name them, that in the context of the chapter, these enemies were Judaizing missionaries who were chasing Paul all over the place and opposing him in the gospel. You may think, well, it's just wild men and women who live immoral lives, whose God is their stomach, whose glory is their shame, who live for earthly things. Well, you can still interpret the passage that way, and it will still have powerful meaning. Either way, there is real truth here, but I think in the context, it seems to point towards this fact that they are, and that's the definite article, the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're trying to destroy the preaching of the cross of Christ being the only thing that saves you. Jesus' death and resurrection and trusting him as Savior is your means of salvation. And they're saying, no, you've got to do this. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to go through all sorts of ritual. You can't be saved that way. For, he says, well, there are plenty of people who have conducted their lives according to a pattern that I haven't followed. And that's why he says, follow me. Because there are plenty who haven't followed the truth that I have taught you. And I tell you, he says, weeping, they're out to destroy the work I'm doing. I think, to put it very simply, these people have permitted food laws and the rite of circumcision to become a god to them, whose god is their stomach, whose glory is their shame. Now, I could go into detail on that, But I think really the literal translation of the verse is, they have made their stomach and their glory and their shame their God. I don't think in the context it's sexually promiscuous behavior he's talking about. They have become so preoccupied with the scrupulous observance of ritual detail, obsessed with the supreme importance of circumcision, and with seeing that it's carried out correctly, they have no thought for anything or anyone higher. And of course, circumcision was carried out on a private part of the body, which Paul talks about as being that shameful part of the body in that sense that you don't expose it. I think that that is the underlying run into what he's saying about circumcision. They have really gloried, although it's scriptural in the Old Testament, it's no longer necessary, says the New Testament, for salvation or for the Christian. And Paul in Acts 16, or earlier than that, had to stand up in the Council of Jerusalem and fight tooth and nail in the Spirit with all of spiritual powers he had to try to stop Judaizing Christians, enforcing every Christian who became a male Christian who became a believer to be circumcised. Unless they were circumcised, they couldn't come into the church. Paul says, no, it won't happen. And I'm so glad that he fought against that. I think that this is the underlying feeling in this particular verse. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and whose glory is their shame. What they eat and the food laws of the Old Testament are so important, it has become their God. They're concerned with values that pass away, that don't have eternal quality to them. But there's a warning to everybody. There is always the possibility of exchanging the immortal, glorious God for something less. And in the area of religious observance, that's where it's most dangerous. It's so easy to substitute ritual and obsession with religious ritual and doctrine to get it to such a position where God is set aside and your carrying out of these things becomes your God. There are millions of people caught in it tonight. Millions. What they eat, what they don't eat, what they do, how they behave in their lives is their salvation. The religions of the world are full of it. Whose God is their stomach, what they eat or what they don't eat, and whose glory is their shame. That which they are glorying in ritual is actually shameful in the ultimate sense because it denies the freedom that the death of Christ has brought. And of course, if you take the other interpretation of this and you say these are immoral worldly people that Paul is talking about, well, their end is just the same as those who follow ritual only, destruction. Their end is destruction. That's a very ferocious attack, isn't it? I tell you, Paul is saying they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he suddenly comes out with this majestic, oh, how do I wish I could preach this as I feel it. Suddenly, out of all of this teaching about warning them of enemies, of weeping of the enemies of the cross of Christ, stealing the message of the cross and telling them what their end is, he suddenly says, I'll tell you why Christians are different. I'll tell you why they're different. Because they are citizens of heaven. That is the New Testament position. Christians aren't just a little better than other people. They're not merely different, but they're different because they have a new citizenship by nature of their new birth. They didn't take out naturalization papers for heaven. You take out naturalization papers, say, for example, to become a citizen of the United States of America, like my half-sister did. Her naturalization papers, but when I talk to her, she's just the same Margaret as she was when she lived in Ulster 40 years ago, even though she now lives in Texas. You take out naturalization papers, all right, and you can become a citizen of another nation, but you'll still be the same person. But the person who is born again of the Spirit of God, the person who receives Jesus as their Savior, becomes a new person with this citizenship that comes along with it. And what is the first characteristic of a kingdom of which you are a citizen? It's king. What is the talk of our nation at the moment? It's our royal family from one end of the world to the other. And I walked past in an airport on Monday some papers, morning papers, and I thought, oh no, Lord, not again. Not again. Bit more of some tape. And my blood ran cold. Because they are our royal family and we pray for them and we love them. And we look up to them. We want them to follow the Lord and His word and to carry out the promises that they have made. And your heart almost stops and you say, oh no. How we need to pray with loving compassion for God's power to be seen in our royal family and in the monarchy in these days. Our kingdom is now under great discussion across the world because of the behavior of the members of the family. And in the midst of it all, please let us not forget that our Queen has reigned on the throne for 40 years without putting a moral foot wrong. And let's remember that and be very grateful for it and for her faithfulness to her husband and to her family in these moral standards of the family. How glad we are that she is our sovereign, and we pray for her and wish her God's blessing. It must be very difficult for her. But the king or the queen of a kingdom is the mark of a kingdom. And we are citizens of this heavenly kingdom. And our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word in Greek is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. Paul says here, your citizenship is in heaven. That is, it's your commonwealth, your state. And all of you will probably know that Rome ruled in these days right across the Mediterranean and had subdued part of Macedonia, but that Philippi itself was actually a city who had been awarded the Ius Italicum. And of course, that was the highest legal privilege obtainable by any provincial municipality. Its citizens were actually a colony of Rome. They had exactly the same rights as people who were born in the city of Rome. Big thing in those days was to be a Roman, to come from Rome, the eternal city they called it, misnamed, but that's what they called it. And Philippi was a colony of Rome in the midst of a society that was anti-Rome. It had the privileges and the freedoms of that city. And that word is very powerful. Those Philippian Christians knew what he was at. Why? Because they knew what he was saying. They knew that they were citizens of heaven and that their little church there at Philippi was a colony of heaven planted in alien territory. And that's what Christian churches are. The counterculture. And the laws of the kingdom of heaven, that's what we live by, ultimately. And our behavior isn't behavior we pick up from the environment in which we live. We pick it up from heaven's environment. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And how we behave in business, in school, in college, in work, and so on and so forth, that determines the quality of our Christian lives. It's a beautiful image. We are a colony of heaven. You say, well, boy, Derek, my local church isn't very heavenly. Well, it should be. Our home is in heaven, and here on earth, we are a colony of heavenly. We got to pick up the characteristics of the kingdom. The citizenship, the laws of the kingdom, the rights and the privileges of Christians are carried. You were once under the domination of Satan and sin, but you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. Isn't that beautiful? Translated out of that dark kingdom into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. You have new citizenship, the kingdom of light. Ah, Satan has a form of tyranny. He makes people think they're free and they aren't. They're under his dominion. But you've been taken out from it, praise God. And you're under a new code altogether. New ideas about life. New rights and privileges. Your citizenship is in heaven. Boy, do I love it when I'm coming home from abroad and I've got a British passport and I'm carrying it down that very long, long, long corridor coming off a jet from somewhere. And it puts up citizens of the United Kingdom or citizens of the European community this way. And you see a queue about half a mile long. And you see everybody flowing through this one. I say, am I glad I live here in this kingdom? And I feel sorry for the poor people who are being processed, coming in from all over the world. And they'll be there for hours. And you carry that passport and you hand it in and away you go. It's wonderful. It's a privilege. You're in a privileged country. Well, that's what it's like. You've got rights and privileges as a Christian. You have access to the King in prayer. You have access into the holiest of all. And let hell rage. And let the moral kingdoms of the world or the morality of kingdoms of the world arise in fury around us. Well, it matters not. They won't overwhelm us. Our Lord Jesus is coming back. And that, of course, is the joy of our citizenship. Jesus was here on earth as a visit, on a visit. He belonged to heaven and he came to earth and he went back to heaven. And he has saved us by his grace. That is where our citizenship is. This isn't our home. This isn't our final staging place. This isn't the world that we're living in. This isn't the end of our experience. Not at all. Not at all. We are on our way. We're on our way to that wonderful day when he shall come, it says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these bodies of ours. Bodies of humiliation. Our bodies that... we're a bit in our bodies like eagles behind a cage. And we're longing to get out and soar there into the sky where we were meant for. Well, you're going to be, isn't it beautiful? Your body that goes into corruption is going to be transformed at the coming of Christ. Notice that, Christian. To a body that is conformed to his glorious body. In other words, Christ isn't just merely spirit. He has a body as well. But it's an imperishable body. It's an immortal body. The eternal state is never described by Paul as a separation of body and soul. No, no. Salvation for the Christian isn't just the survival of the soul. It's the preservation of your body as well. Restored, transformed into wholeness, spirit, soul, and body. All together. And that's what you're waiting for. Is there a sick one watching? Sometimes these tapes go into hospital and even dying friends are watching. Is there someone in that kind of a heartache even watching me now? Can I say to you, loved one, let me say to you, this Christ will transform your body. So what are we to do? Stand fast in the Lord. In the meantime, my joy and my crown, he says. Brethren, he says, my loved and longed for, my joy, my honor. When you have all of this behind you, stand fast in the Lord. Don't be ditching off to the left or right in your Christian life. If you have this citizenship, you stand fast no matter how dark it gets in your circumstances. Because your Lord is coming back and he's going to transform you. Am I glad I'm not a politician tonight? Over this month, 2 months, I've been meeting with the 4 main political leaders of Northern Ireland with some other men to question them at breakfast. And I've been listening to them, and my heart goes out to them. It's very difficult for them. I'm glad my message for you is more than a political one. Jesus is coming back.